Belgic Confession, Article 9, the proof of the foregoing article of the Trinity of Persons in One God. All this we know, as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ, as from their operations, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures that teach us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places of the Old Testament, which are not so necessary to enumerate as to choose them out with discretion and judgment. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," etc. So God created man in his own image, male and female created he them. And Genesis 3, 22, "Behold, the man is become as one of us." From this saying, "Let us make man in our image," it appears that there are more persons than one in the Godhead. And when he saith, "God created," he signifies the unity. It is true he doth not say how many persons there are, but that which appears to us somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is very plain in the New. For when our Lord was baptized in Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son." The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Ghost appeared in the shape of a dove. This form is also instituted by Christ in the baptism of all believers. "Baptize all nations in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." In the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel thus addressed Mary, the mother of our Lord, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Likewise, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you. And there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. In all these places we are fully taught that there are three persons in one only divine essence. And although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, nevertheless we now believe it by means of the Word of God, but expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. Moreover, we must observe the particular offices and operations of these three persons towards us. The Father is called our Creator by his power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by his blood. The Holy Ghost is our Sanctifier by his dwelling in our hearts. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity hath always been defended and maintained by the true Church, since the times of the apostles to this very day, against the Jews, Mohammedans, and some false Christians and heretics, as Marcion, Manes, Praxius, Sabellius, Samosatanus, Arius, and such like, who have been justly condemned by the Orthodox fathers. Therefore, in this point, we do willingly receive the three creeds, namely, that of the apostles, of Nicaea, and of Athanasius, likewise that which, conformable thereunto, is agreed upon by the ancient fathers. Now, first of all, we need to say a little bit more about knowing God as triune from the operations of the divine persons. From the Belgic Confession's 8th article, we saw that there are distinct personal qualities and relationships in the Godhead. This a little bit of review for you. The Father is neither begotten nor preceding. The Son is begotten, not proceeding. And the Spirit is proceeding, not begotten. Those are the roles of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within the Godhead. Then, in Belgic Confession, Article 9, the 4th paragraph at the top of page 31, we see the distinct personal works outside the Godhead. Father, chiefly creation; Son, especially redemption; and the Spirit, particularly sanctification. Although all three persons are engaged in all the works of God outside himself, Father, Son, and Spirit are especially identified with particular divine works. Now, on this foundation from Belgic Confession 8 and 9, I'd like to build with some teaching from John Owen, a 17th century English Puritan of Welsh descent. The three persons of the Godhead not only have distinct personal relationships in the Godhead, and not only have distinct personal works outside the Godhead, but it is true to say from the Scriptures that they especially communicate to us distinct personal blessings. The Father communicates blessings to us by way of his original authority, and here we think he decrees to bless us. The Son communicates personal blessings to us by way of his purchased treasury, the cross, where he obtains the blessings for us. And the Spirit conveys these blessings to us by way of immediate efficacy, that he personally indwells us and effects these blessings to us. And one of the main proofs that John Owen offers for this is the apostolic benediction, which is quoted in the longest paragraph of Belgic Confession 9. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, his giving himself for us on the cross, purchasing blessings. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think especially of grace in connection with the second person. The love of God, in that he sent his Son out of love and decreed blessings for us. And the communion of the Holy Ghost, the one who dwells in us and immediately effects these blessings in us. Owen also points, amongst other places, to 1 John 1 verse 3. Let's turn to that passage. We read it earlier. 1 John 1 verse 3. Here the Apostle John says that we have taught you these things about the Son, who is touchable, visible, hearable. We have taught you these things that ye may have fellowship with us, verse 3 states and continues, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. So we have fellowship here with the Father, the triune God, especially the first person, and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with both the first and the second persons distinctly. And we have fellowship with the Son, this is the idea of the first two verses, in that he became man and dwelt among us, so that we could see, hear, look upon, and handle him. And we have fellowship with the Son, not only because he, unlike the first and third persons, became incarnate, but also that he is the one who redeemed us. In chapter 2, 1 and 2, Christ is our advocate, our legal representative who pleads for us on the basis, verse 2 says, of his being the propitiation for our sins in turning away the wrath of God against us. And therefore, verse 7 states of chapter 1, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. So we have communion with the Son in that he became flesh and blood for us and shares our human nature, body and soul, and he bore the wrath of God against us and he cleanses us from our sins. And looking at 1 John chapter 1, what would you say is that thing chiefly intended here, in which we have fellowship with the Father? This is more difficult. We have fellowship with the Father in 1 John 1 verse 5 in light. And the believer experiences this fellowship with God, the Father, in certain sense and ways, and the Son, in certain ways, as a real communion and sharing and intimacy. And according to this passage, the passage that we read, how are we to think of this fellowship and communion? Verse 4. What type of a fellowship is especially in view with the Father and the Son according to verse 4? Joy. When we have joy, we're fellowshipping with God. Joy wrought by the Holy Ghost, not just that your team has scored the equalizer in the last minute or something. That's not the idea. But when you think of the Father in His light and share with Him in the communion of that, and the Son incarnate and redeeming us, joy. And that your joy may be full. The idea is that all believers, as believers, have joy because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But the goal is for all believers to have full joy, more and more joy. That's the idea as we think of the communion we have with the Father and the Son. What about chapter 1, verse 7? What does our fellowship with the Father in the Son consist of, according to this verse? Oh yes, yes. Fellowship with one another. That's a good one. That was too open-ended a question, because I want to leave that one to the end. But it consists of here the experience of cleansing from sin. The believer knows that. When we draw near to God, we know we're cleansed from sin. And according to chapter 2, 1 to 2, it consists in acquittal. You've got an advocate. And when the believer exercises faith in Christ as he ought, he understands, I've been acquitted of charges in the court of God, and therefore I have peace with God, because Christ as propitiation bore my wrath. So when we fellowship with the Father and the Son, we experience joy, a fuller joy, cleansing from sin, acquittal, and even the sense of innocence and righteousness before God, and peace. This fellowship is experienced, according to chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, as walking in the light. We know something about the light of God in our hearts, and we walk in it. And to take up Lily's point, also in verse 7, we experience fellowship with God, God the Father, through the Son, as fellowship with one another. It is impossible for someone to have fellowship with God and not to have fellowship with the saints. You could say, to echo John in a nearby verse, that if somebody says they have no sin, they deceive themselves. And if somebody says, I have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, they deceive themselves. Well, if someone says, I have fellowship with God and don't have fellowship with the saints, they deceive themselves. It can't be done. Can't be done. And the experience of communion with God includes the ability to fellowship with one another. And this is what Owen's getting at in his book. Communion with God distinctly as to the blessings of the Father and the blessings of the Son. The blessings of the Father out of love wills to us, and the Son purchased for us, and there's a treasury of them. And we experience them. And we should experience them more. Now, we've been looking at 1 John in terms of communion with the Father and the Son. We've turned to communion with the Holy Spirit, and to this end, we should look at what passage of Scripture? Psalm 51. The references to the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51 come in the middle of this Psalm, in verses 11 and 12. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me, verse 12 continues, the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free or generous spirit. So according to verse 11, when we have communion with the Spirit, how do we experience this? Not the easiest question.
It must be through some holy act of either being in a worship service, hearing some form of preaching, or reading God's truth, some way to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, you're right. You answered my how question in a legitimate but different way than I intended. But then at the very end, you said the only way we can experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then you actually answered it in the sense that I had intended. Because you see, if verse 11 says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Not having the Holy Spirit is being cast away from God's presence. Having the Holy Spirit is having a sense of the presence of God. So when we fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we have a sense of God's presence.
I was just thinking, do we not have a sense of the presence of the Spirit through the Word?
We do.
So that the Spirit ministers with our Spirit, that these words are true. And so in that sense, that we more particularly have a presence of the Spirit.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, when we hear the word priest and we say, yeah, that's true. Well,
yeah.
That isn't true. And it's the Spirit that's really telling us these things.
Yeah. Brian's remarks and Philip's remarks too bring home to us that there's two ways in which we can think of how do we experience the Holy Spirit. We can say we experience the Holy Spirit by way of reading the Scriptures or prayer, for instance. And then we can say, how do we experience the Holy Spirit? We experience the Holy Spirit in terms of a sense of God's presence or joy. So ambiguity in my question. Joy, that's the next idea of verse 12. There the apostle, there David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold thee with thy free spirit. In the sense that since David had sinned, he lost the comfortable presence of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he lost his joy. And so when he prays that God would uphold him with the Holy Spirit, restore unto me joy. Because while he's walking in a backslidden, impenitent state, the guy knows nothing of joy. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't minister to his heart. He's living not with a broken and contrite heart, but with a hard, stubborn heart. And then he's as cold as ice. And that last clause of verse 12, uphold me with thy free or generous spirit, means that when we draw near to God, we feel that we are being upheld and supported by God. And conversely, when we walk in sin, we feel we've no strength, and that the Lord's not present, and we've no joy, and we're not being upheld by Him. Verse 13, to go a little further, then, once I have the Holy Spirit bringing me comfort again, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Then I will be able to witness again. And God will bless and use this witness in the conversion of others. Then in verses 14 and 15, David speaks of his tongue singing aloud of God's righteousness, and calls upon God to open his lips so that his mouth shows forth God's praise. So praise and singing, which of course flow from joy. Communion with the Holy Spirit, in terms of verse 9 and many other passages in Psalm 51, is the experience of the forgiveness of sins. My sins are hidden from God's face. My sins are blotted out. Verse 10, renew a right spirit within me, means that when we commune with God by the Holy Spirit, our hearts are renewed. Philip?
If someone separated themselves from the visible church and said that they would just be the truth at home, you know, have something and stuff. Without any just reason, are you saying that God would completely withdraw His presence from that person or persons?
There are, in general, there are two ways in which the Spirit is in us. One is He always abides in the true believer. So the true believer is never completely deserted. And then secondly, then the Holy Spirit is in us more sometimes than others, and so we know more of his comfort and peace and joy at other times. Now, if someone, let's say, leaves a church for a time, sinfully, then assuming them to be a true believer, then since Christ dwells in the church and the Holy Spirit dwells in the church, and since they're walking in sin impenitently, they will not experience the comfort and joy and peace of the Holy Spirit. They can't, even if they are a believer, until they repent. And in that sense, they would be like David for the many months before he repented. He was walking in sin, and I mean, he probably went up to the temple. You know, he was actually even in church, so to speak. He went up to the temple to keep all the feasts, but he'd have got as much out of it if he went to watch the horse racing. You know, not that I meant the horse race or anything like that, but it just means some totally secular activity. Julian?
I'm going to say that Howard Brown was saying, you know, that we experience the Spirit in different ways, the different means of grace, in prayer and reading and being in church and so on. If for reasons not our own, for example, like Richard Wurmbrand put in a prison cell all by himself for I don't know how many years, he experienced the presence of God.
Oh, he did?
And all he could do was remember Bible verses.
Uh-huh.
He was comforted without the means.
Yeah.
So
the saint of God who's being persecuted for Christ's sake in the prison cell, ordinarily, will probably actually experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit more than the guy who goes to church. Because there, the man is unable to engage in public worship, and God, of course, understands that. God doesn't say to him, "You're breaking the fourth commandment, you didn't see you at church on Sunday." There he's being persecuted for Christ's sake, and some of the strongest references to joy in the Bible, especially in the book of Acts, are in connection with persecution. The disciples rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer reproaches for Christ's name, and Paul and Silas singing the Psalms in Acts 16 in Philippi.
But ordinarily though, it is vitally important to be in church.
Oh, it is, yeah. That's God's house. I mean, it's like if you had a child and he said that I really enjoy not living in my father's house and just, you know, lying in the kennel outside, you know, you say to them, either you're nuts or you're lying. Like, you know, the only way for a son to enjoy communion with his father is to actually, you know, sleep in his bed and come to the meal table and join the activities of the family. You know, so so we've spoken of the various ways in which we can enjoy this communion with God in terms of our appropriate activities. What activities would you say are particularly in view in Psalm 51? I'll give you a clue. Prayer, because Psalm 51 consists of many, many prayers. So it's as we pray, we're assuming we're not dealing with regard to sin in our heart. As we pray, we commune more with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then experience the joy and comfort of the cross of Christ. Prayer is definitely in view here. Brian?
Obedience.
Yes, obedience. It's in the way of obedience. It is.
Confession
of sin. Yep, that's definitely in Psalm 51.
Worship.
Psalm 51 mentions that. Yep.
Humility,
yeah, that's right. It's sort of a different type of category, but it's in the way of humility indeed that we draw near to the Lord.
Restoration.
You mean restoration, like returning something you've stolen from someone?
Restoration after confession.
Okay, yeah, then we experience restoration, definitely. So as we pray, worship, meditate upon the Word, confess our sins, and engage in thanksgiving, which is here, or to think more ecclesiastically as we fellowship rightly with the saints, or listen to the Word, or partake of the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper.
What about almsgiving? At the very end?
Almsgiving. At the very end of Psalm 51. Well, almsgiving is right, but I wouldn't say it in verse 19. But yeah, in the way of almsgiving, because we're communing with the saints, we're sharing with them, then we share with God, which is fellowship. Yeah. Your general point's good. In the way of the communion of the saints with one another, we commune with God. We definitely do.
If there's anyone then that you can't commune with, then you really can't have a proper communion with God, can you?
No, you can't. No, you can't. Yeah. But we could say this, you know, if there's somebody in the church, for instance, who's, you know, not really fellowshipping with anybody, and yet you're not really in a position to admonish them, and you've no real, you know, I mean, come to the Lord's Supper and don't, you know, you want restoration renewed, like, but you know, you can still fellowship with God. Yeah, that sometimes happens.
I have a very personal lesson from verse 6. Behold, their desire is fruit but inward parts.
Hmm.
I was once at a Christian conference and I was just feeling very low and didn't feel I was getting on with people very well, and I went and sat in a wee bus shelter and I read this verse.
Uh-huh.
And I just poured out my heart to God, and I'll never forget that, because you can hide things from God and not be straight with them about how you're feeling, and it was a lesson I never forgot.
Yes, you can. That's very good. And sometimes people come to a Christian conference and then they don't enjoy communion with the other people and say, you know, all the people at that conference are all just awful people. I could have no fellowship with them. And the reality is, you know, look, you weren't walking with God. And, you know, and then don't blame everybody else because you weren't walking with God. I mean, lo and behold, if you can't fellowship with everybody here, guess who's more likely to be in the wrong at this point, you know? But you get folks in there, and that's a mess. And they're saying, nobody's walked with the Lord, and I'm the one that's in the right. Everybody else is completely wrong. And you, no matter what, you can't show them any sense. Like,
that's exactly what happens.
Aye.
You know, the further you get into the whole thing, the more people have problems.
Aye.
You would end up, if you could only one north of it, if it was right.
That's right, aye.
That's what happens.
Yeah. I mean, if I went out of this room tonight and sprained my ankle, done that before, I suppose it could happen. And then the parts of my body could talk, and I was experiencing pain every time I put down my right foot, you know, and then that sort of ankle region there was shouting out, you know, complaining that, you know, all the other parts of the body are wrong, and, you know, and I'm the one that's right, and, you know, neck, you need to get into order, and left kneecap, you know, sort yourself out. You know, I mean, that's a silly illustration, but it's meant to be silly, because that's in effect what you get. So having said that, there are times when the one man is right. You know, Martin Luther was right, but then he had the scriptures, and he had immense courage, and he had to stand against the whole of Christendom well nigh and say, unless I can be convinced from the word of God or clear reason, here I stand, this is what the Bible actually teaches. But he was a total giant, and they don't come along too often, maybe every 500 years, so in all probability, if that's you out of sync, you know, look, you're not Martin Luther. Yeah. So these two passages that we've looked at, 1 John 1 and Psalm 53, speak of communion with the three persons. Psalm 51, especially the Holy Spirit, because there David is broken for his great sin. And there's so much about the Holy Spirit, because there's real repentance from a man of God, the man of God, the man of God, the man after God's own heart. Then we get the deepest teaching about communion with the Holy Spirit, perhaps anywhere in the Old Testament. Then the Father and the Son in 1 John chapter 1. And this reminds me of the opening sentence of Article 9, and chief and the last part. All this we know, that God is Trinity, is triune, as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ, that's the main thing, we know it from the Scriptures, as from their operations, all the things that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do. And chiefly, out of all the operations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. You know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From your communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in your heart, as you meditate upon the Scriptures and confess sins, come to church, you know God is trying more from that, in your personal communion with Him, than you do with seeing the handiwork of God the Father in creation and providence. That's the way. As I said, the best treatment that I found of these things is in John Owen's book of Communion with God. And for those of you who want the full title, because remember they didn't have dust jackets in those days, the complete title is Of Communion with God, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, each person distinctly, in love, grace and consolation, or the Saint's Fellowship with the Father, Son and Holy Ghost unfolded. That's how you write a title. We should get the RFPA coming up with titles like that. And for those of you who don't fancy volume 2 of Owen's 23-24 volume work, where this is found, there's a little Banner of Truth paperback, a Puritan paperback Communion with God, which is a very good treatment, and it's relatively inexpensive too. Now, Owen's book on communion with the Father, in terms of originating the blessings out of love, and the Son, in terms of purchasing the blessings out of the vast treasury merited for us on the cross, in terms of the Holy Spirit, as the one who immediately works in our hearts. Some people criticized him for a sort of tritheism. I personally do not believe that warranted at all, and Owen has a good defense of himself there, and in responses to a few of the criticisms. But it's noticeable that Professor Engelsma, in his book Trinity and Covenant, says that the proper biblical and reformed development of the Trinity should, and this is his phrase, draw the charge of tritheism. It should stress the threeness of the persons, drawing the charge of tritheism. In the same way that if someone rightly teaches justification, somebody should think, well, that's almost antinomian. Now, we're opposed to antinomianism. But somebody could say, well, that'll make you lazy, you see, if you forgive them whatever they do. And if a person doesn't think an unbeliever doesn't think that your doctrine of justification implies that, they really haven't even understood what you're saying. And to pick up something else from Engelsman's book, The Trinity and Covenant, not only should a proper statement of the Trinity draw the charge of tritheism, and then you refute it, of course, but a proper, robust doctrine of the Trinity necessarily leads to the truth of fellowship and communion with God and the covenant. The book Trinity and Covenant is all about fellowshipping with the God as triune. That's where the Trinity leads. Trinity and covenant. Covenant fellowship. Now let's turn to the third way of knowing the truth of the Holy Trinity, as set forth in Belgic Confession 9. The third way of knowing the truth of the Holy Trinity. First Scripture, paragraphs 1-3 of Belgic Confession 9. Second, the operations of the three persons, paragraph 4. And third, church teaching. That's the third way of knowing the truth of the Holy Trinity in Belgic Confession 9. All, of course, that is the second and third ones, totally subordinate to Scripture. We know the truth of the Holy Trinity from church teaching on the Holy Trinity. First, when I say church teaching on the Holy Trinity, I mean the true church. You do not grasp the right teaching of the Holy Trinity from the false church, but the true church. Paragraph 5 states, this doctrine of the Holy Trinity hath always been defended and maintained by the true church. And when you hear the phrase true church, in keeping with your knowledge of the Belgian Confession, what other articles do you think of? Where does the Belgian Confession develop its teaching on the true church? Yep, Belgian Confession, Article 27 and following. We're talking about the Trinity here, but you can't talk about the Trinity properly without even referring to something that's going to come later, the true church. The true church, according to paragraph 5, has taught rightly the Holy Trinity, line 2 of paragraph 5, since the times of the apostles to this very day. After the apostles died, the truth of the Trinity was taught up until the 16th century when this was written, this Belgic Confession, and we can say up until the 21st century. And not only did the Church teach the Trinity from the days of the Apostles to this very day, but it has, the true Church has always defended it and maintained it. Yet, of course, there's been a development of doctrine. More and more errors have been excluded, and the truth of the Holy Trinity has been more correctly and fully explained. But it was there from after the Apostles to this very day. So Church teaching on the Holy Trinity is first of all in the true Church. Secondly, Church teaching on the Holy Trinity is clearly encapsulated in the three ecumenical creeds. Now we're thinking paragraph 6. They are specifically named the creeds of the Apostles, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed. Did the Apostles write the Apostles' Creed? No. Was the Nicene Creed written at Nicaea? In Western Turkey?
I think so.
Yes. Was the Athanasian Creed written by Athanasius? No. It betrays more of an Augustinian influence. So those two creeds that are named after people, the Apostles and the Athanasian, were not actually written by the Apostles or Athanasius, though they do summarize what the Apostles and Athanasius taught. And the creed that's named after a place, Nicene, after Nicaea, was written at Nicaea. And our Belgic Confession says, therefore in this point we do willingly receive the three creeds. We don't say, oh, I got Nicene Creed. None of that. We willingly receive them. Let's turn to this Athanasian Creed. It's on page 13. It's this sixth paragraph of Belgic Confession 9, which makes our pink and green creeds books a little longer than they otherwise would have been. Because since it mentions these three creeds, then you've got to put them in at the start. But that's a good thing to have them put in. Let's read. Athanasian Creed. Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. We would say there's no messing there. And the Catholic or universal faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. Now this language is more technical, as you'll have noticed, but having been through these classes, I would hope that you're all able to understand what it's saying. Line 8. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father infinite, the Son infinite, and the Holy Ghost infinite. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. See, because Father and Son and Holy Spirit are eternal as regards their essence. And they're one in essence. As, Article 12, line 12, as also there are not three uncreated, nor three infinities, but one uncreated and one infinite, that is one uncreated and infinite God in his essence. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty, and yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian faith to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. Opposing tritheism. Then we have the personal distinctions of the three persons. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is before or after, none is greater or less, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. Worth reading. So then, church teaching on the Holy Trinity is teaching of the true church, teaching crystallized in the three ecumenical creeds, and teaching thirdly in the writings of the fathers. We look to the true church for the right teaching, we look to the creeds, and we look to the writing of the fathers. We do not agree with everything in the fathers, nor even everything they say about the Holy Trinity, in part because nobody can, because sometimes they contradict each other. But we hold that which is conformable. That's the word used in paragraph 6. That which the ancient fathers wrote, which was conformable to the three ecumenical creeds' teaching on the Trinity. And then fourthly, in holding church teaching on the Holy Trinity, we also agree with their condemnation of the heretics. And one of the striking things that you may notice as you read the writings of the fathers and the Holy Trinity is that they name names of these anti-Trinitarian heretics, and they condemn them to hell. They are very serious in their repudiation of them. And our Belgic Confession here names names. Six of them. Marcion, Manes, Praxius, Sabellius, Samosatinus, Arius, and such like, because there are many more. And then it says that they have been justly condemned by the Orthodox Fathers. These men have been condemned, and justly. And we agree with that too. We don't say, oh well, you know, Arius had some good points, he probably wasn't a heretic at all. No. When we hold church teaching of the Holy Trinity, we're looking at the teaching of the true church, the ecumenical creeds, the writings of the fathers conformable to this, and their condemnation of the heretics. No, it's not. No, there are no heretics today. That's why there are so many of them. Now, let's look at these errorists mentioned in paragraph 5. First of all, we have two pagan religions that are condemned. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity hath been always defended and maintained by the true church since the time of the apostles to this very day against the Jews and the Mohammedans. And these are the two pagan religions which most violently, because most directly, oppose the Trinity. And one of the two was most violent against the truth of the Trinity in former days, the Jews, and the other one is most violently against the truth of the Holy Trinity in more recent times, the Mohammedans. Then we have two dualists, Marcion and Manes.
I mean, I have no sympathy for one whatsoever with Muslims, but I think, or maybe wrong, that Mohammedan is a word, it's a bit like us calling Roman Catholics papists. You know, it's a bit, they wouldn't call themselves Mohammedans.
No.
And I personally think it should say Muslims there. Because it's slightly derogatory. They think they worship God, not Mohammed.
They do.
So it's just a weak point.
Yep, that's a fair enough point. It is a pejorative term to call them Mohammedans. You mentioned papists. Another one would be Russellites. Russellites. Now, today we would be quicker to call somebody a Russellite because they don't have the same clout and they're not likely to set your oil tank on fire or take you to court.
The Cuneites don't like being called Cuneites.
They don't. Yep. The phrase, the word Mohammedan has traditionally been used by the Christian Church, and it is actually accurate. You know, it is the word used to in the creed. It is accurate because they are followers of Muhammad's false doctrine. But if you were seeking to witness to a Muslim, it wouldn't probably be the best way to approach them. Ah, you're a Mohammedan. especially for a Muslim, because they're this great sin of shirk. See, if you elevate Muhammad in that way, and you're saying you're almost making him another god, whereas there is one God, and he's Allah, and Muhammad's only his prophet, he's just a man. So, yeah. So I would agree that the term is pejorative. I would keep it in for historical reasons because it's there, but I would personally not use that method to approach a Muslim. It was the common term used that they would have repudiated it in the 16th century too. But it's also used deliberately. I know you don't like it, said the reformers, when we call you papists. But you are papists.
Christian,
you know,
was
all
that too.
Yes. Christian was meant pejoratively, as was the word Puritan. As was actually Methodist too. At least I think Christian was pejorative. I think
it was
a word used from Acts 11 against the Christians. But it's actually such an accurate word, because we follow Christ and we share his anointing. So it's a very, very good word. Now, let's say a little bit about these last two paragraphs in terms of apologetics. Reformed apologetics to Roman Catholics. These last two paragraphs make it very clear that we, Reformed, hold the ecumenical creeds. We honor the fathers, and we also condemn the heretics in the early church. That was a useful apologetic to the Roman Catholics. With respect to the Anabaptists, the other main group opposed in the Belgic Confession, the Anabaptists were of two sorts. First of all, anti-Trinitarian Anabaptists. Well, you can work out what I say in that regard. They're refuted. And also, this article is useful with regard to the Trinitarian Anabaptists, because the Reformed, we are Trinitarians, but we are Trinitarians who will say we agree with the tradition of the Church and the Trinity. We agree with the Council's condemnation of the heretics, and we affirm and willingly receive the creeds, whereas the Trinitarian Anabaptists would be at best leery of those things. Now, something else we can say about these last two paragraphs. Here we have polemics. Where do you see polemics in the last two paragraphs? False Christians and heretics. Polemics is in the Greek word polemos, war. False Christians and heretics, and then they're named. These last two paragraphs would direct and point the Reformed Christian to a healthy understanding and love for church history. There's a lot of church history here. These last two paragraphs would likewise point and encourage the Reformed Christian into a study of historical theology. The history of the development of doctrine. Even the history of heresy. Anti-Trinitarian heresies and different forms of anti-Christian heresies. These last two paragraphs point us to the subject of symbolics. And symbolics is named after Christian symbols. And symbol is another name for creeds, because we have here in the Belgic Confession a reference to the three ecumenical creeds. In this article, we have some patristics. What is patristics?
Others.
Patristics is the study of the fathers, the early church fathers. Look at the last two words of the last two paragraphs, patristics. Here we have the ancient fathers, paragraph 6, and the orthodox fathers. The ancient orthodox fathers, men like
Augustine,
Athanasius, Clement of Alexandria, who wasn't just quite as orthodox, though.
Polycarp.
Ignatius. And we could go on. Irenaeus, Hilary of Poitiers, Basil of Caesarea, and so forth. This article, too, refers to two pagan religions, Judaism, Islam. It refers to church councils. How does it refer to church councils?
Nicaea.
And the fact that the various heretics mentioned in paragraph 6 were justly condemned by the Orthodox fathers. And that would include their just condemnation in the church councils, like at Nicaea. And church discipline is even pointed out here, because these heretics were justly condemned. Justly condemned. Now, just in closing, this article, Article 9, sets forth three ways of knowing God is triune. One, the scriptures. And then two, the observation of the operations of the Trinity, chiefly those inside us, in accordance with the scriptures. And then three, church teaching, in the creeds and in the true church and over the centuries, church teaching as regulated by the scriptures. Now, if you take those three things together, right? The Bible. Secondly, our observations of creation and in the church and in ourselves and even our own feelings. Plus church teaching. That pretty much includes everything. What the Bible says, what church teaching says, the creation out there, including providence, and all our personal experiences in the light of the Bible. And so, Belgic Confession 9 is saying, in effect, we know the Trinity from everything. From the Bible, from the church which teaches the Bible, and from our observations of the world, which is God's world, which He creates, governs, sustains, and in which He sees His church. So it is definitely not, according to Belgian Confession 9, this esoteric subject that only a few theologians look at now and again, just to amuse themselves with intellectual games. The Trinity is everything for the Christian, because God is everything for the Christian. God is all in all, and God is triune. Any questions or comments on that?
Does Hansel mention most of these folks in his group contending, or just some of them?
Good question. Arius is in Contending for the Faith, Prof. Henko's book. Sabellius is in there. Marcion is in there. Manes, I don't think so. Praxeas, I don't think so. I don't think Samosatnus is in there. But these men may well be referred to in other places. But at least half of them are in there.
Okay.